Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. The eighth talk in a series on Philippians was presented by Ron Julian on October 20, 2013 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We are in week 8 of our series on Philippians. Today we begin to look at chapter 3, and it seems when we look here that Paul makes a major turn. The topic is one that he has not talked about up until now. In a larger sense, that's not true. He's still talking about the same thing. His major concern in the letter has always been that the Philippians sincerely embrace the gospel and so find eternal life. He believes that this is a battle that must be fought in the midst of real life. So far, he has talked about their need to hold fast to the word of life in the midst of persecution from outside the church and disagreements within. So our topic today is also about that. That is, it is also about the need to hold on to the word of life in the midst of pressures that might push you away from it. But the particular challenge this time is quite different, something that he has not talked about at all up to this point. This time, Paul is addressing the issue of the Judaizers, those who teach that the Gentiles must keep the Jewish law to be saved. And you may recall, I argued when we started this letter that that has not been in view up until now. The various opponents and people that he has talked about, I don't think are in fact Judaizers. That's not what he has been dealing with. But for some reason, at this point, he chooses to warn them about that group and how they should respond to them. This is a difficult section to understand. First of all, it is quite brief. The ideas that Paul talks about here, he really just gives a glancing blow as he goes by. He doesn't really explain much. He talks about these ideas in much more detail in Galatians in particular and in Romans. So that makes it tricky. Even worse, the ideas here are complex and highly debated. I mean, this is central. It's in a way, it's kind of too bad. This is obviously an important theme for Paul. The New Testament talks a lot about this issue of whether the Gentiles need to keep the Jewish law. But it is tricky to figure out exactly what's going on. Throughout the history of the church and up to this day, Christians have debated questions such as, what is justification? How does the death of Jesus relate to our justification? What is the relationship between the law and the gospel? Why is Paul making such a big deal about the Judaizers in this situation? Because there are issues of religious difference where Paul does not make a big deal out of it. But in this case, he does. Here I must confess that I myself am in the middle of trying to sort out some of these questions. There are a lot of voices out there, and I have been listening to them and trying to sort it out. And like I say, I'm kind of in the middle of that process. People like N.T. Wright and others, for example, have had a huge influence on the way the church thinks about this question in recent days through what is called the New Perspective on Paul. They take a very different slant on what justification is and how Jesus enters into all of that. I have tried to read the works by these folks over the years. I've read a number of things. I can't say that I understand everything I've read, but so far I am unconvinced by that perspective. But I'm very well aware that there are people who are convinced by that perspective and would take a very different slant on this question. In recent years, Jack has changed his perspective on these questions. I have tried to hear Jack out as well. And some of what he says I think I agree with, and some of it I don't think I agree with it, or at least I'm not sure what I think about it. So all around me, there are voices saying, Ron, you need to rethink this question. So I say that in advance just so that you understand that I am still thinking these things through. What I'm going to try to do with a fairly cryptic passage that doesn't go into a lot of detail about these questions, I'm going to try to give some clarity to it and tell you what I think the issue is, and I'm just giving you the warning up front that you will find other voices that might disagree with me on this. So we're starting into chapter 3 of Philippians. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." Paul talks a lot in Philippians about rejoicing. I have not highlighted it so far as we have gone through, but the concept has come up a number of times, and he's not done yet. He's still going to be talking more about it as we go along. So maybe this would be a good spot to stop and say something about that. His admonition here is not a don't worry, be happy sort of thing. He's not primarily concerned that you have an up attitude. I've always been struck by Paul's description of himself as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Evidently, sorrow and joy can coexist. Rejoicing, I think, is the natural response we give to something highly desirable. What he's talking about is that sense that we have that there is this thing that I really want that is coming my way, and I rejoice in that. A woman in childbirth suffers, but there is great joy because the child is highly desired. So for Paul, the question is, what is it that he wants the Philippians to desire? To tell them to rejoice is really a way of saying, I want you to want this and to be aware that it is yours. What do they find so valuable that the thought of it gives them joy? And he tells us what he is urging them to do is rejoice in the Lord. And by the Lord, he means Jesus. So in this context, given what he's been saying to them and what's at stake, this little phrase, rejoice in the Lord, unpacks to mean something like this. I know that you are suffering hardship, but remember the great things that the Lord Jesus is doing for you. He died so that you might find mercy. He will return to raise you up to an eternal life of goodness and fulfillment. The Lord is bringing us a salvation so valuable that we can hardly take it all in. So, in the midst of the hardships of your life, find comfort and joy in the great hope that the Lord is giving you. I know that's a small little phrase, but I would argue quite strenuously that he means all of that stuff that I just said. That's what's at stake in that statement. It is not a throwaway line, you know, hey guys, it's all right. This is an admonition that he's making. Take this stance toward your life. And it is so important to Paul that he's going to repeat this admonition in chapter 4. So it's not primarily the result that he's looking for. That is, I want you guys to be up all the time. They could get drunk all the time and feel good. I mean, feeling good is not really the goal. He wants the salvation that the Lord is bringing them to mean something to them. And the more that they value what Christ is doing and believe that it will be theirs, then the more joy becomes possible, even in the midst of hardship. So I think that's what he's getting at here. It's also true that I think, although it's going to seem strange as we go along, that this really is an appropriate introduction to where he's going. Because rejoicing in the Lord is also a guard against being taken in by counterfeits, by finding something else to rejoice in. The more we think about what is it that makes the gospel so great, the less likely we are to be attracted to inferior and corrupted versions. And that, I think, is why Paul starts chapter 3 with rejoice in the Lord. Otherwise, verse 2 seems like it comes out of the blue. And here it comes. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who offer service in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Okay, so that's quite a jump. Rejoice in the Lord. Beware of the dogs. that it's not immediately apparent how we got there. But as I said, I think remembering the greatness of what the Lord is doing in the gospel helps us to guard against destructive alternatives, and that's what he wants for them. But it is a jump. It certainly is a jump in the sense that he has not been talking about this topic at all, I don't think, in what he has been said so far. I believe that Paul is warning them against the group that we call the Judaizers or the party of the circumcision. They were Jewish Christians who traveled around telling Gentiles that they must keep the Jewish law to be saved. Jesus, after all, is the Jewish Messiah. To follow him, you must be circumcised and eat kosher and follow all the regulations found in the law of Moses. Paul refers to this group using three highly insulting terms. First of all, he calls them dogs. Jews did not view dogs as affectionate members of the family the way we do. Dogs roamed around outside the city. They were scavengers. They ate disgusting and unholy things. And so sometimes the Jews referred to people who were outside Judaism as dogs. The Gentiles were dogs. And so Paul is using a term that Jews often use to refer to those who are outside the people of God, to refer to the Judaizers who themselves are Jewish. So the Jewish Judaizers, he is referring to them as dogs. That is a very provocative thing to say. And of course, it is an exact reversal of how the Judaizers would have thought about it. Then Paul calls them evil workers. The Judaizers saw themselves as evangelists working for the good. They traveled to the same places that Paul had traveled, and they saw themselves as genuinely helping the Gentiles. Paul didn't quite have it right. The Gentiles needed the help of the Judaizers, they thought. They were showing the Gentiles the way to be right with God. I mean, this is a very important thing. They need to understand what is at stake here. And so they would have seen themselves as workers of good. But Paul calls them workers of evil. Finally, Paul calls them the mutilation. Your translation may have false circumcision, but that's not really what it says. It's the mutilation. This, of course, is an insulting way of referring to the circumcision that they preach. There is a kind of a play on words here that we don't quite catch in English. The word that I am translating mutilation is a variant of the word circumcision. It's a little bit as if Paul said, they are the excision, we are the circumcision. It's kind of like that. And it's a very provocative and insulting way of referring to them and their message. And so Paul's terms turn the tables on the Judaizers, and as I say, in a very insulting way. They see it as essential that they are Jews following the Jewish law, but Paul calls them dogs. They see themselves as workers of good for the Gentiles, but Paul calls them workers of evil. They are the champions of circumcision, but Paul calls them the mutilation. Now, in contrast, Paul follows this up by painting a picture of the true believer. He says, for we are the circumcision. Paul is talking about believers here. And in particular, this we includes the Gentile Christians in Philippi. We followers of Christ, including many uncircumcised Gentiles, are the circumcision. This is similar to what Paul says in Romans 2:28. I think it is virtually the same idea. In Romans 2:28, he says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So, the circumcision that counts is the work done on the heart by the Spirit of God. And so these Gentile Christians deserve to be called the circumcision much more than the circumcised Judaizers do. So again, he's very much turning the tables. Paul next describes believers as those who offer service in the Spirit of God. Again, we hear the echo of that Romans passage. It is the work of the Spirit that counts. And we also hear an echo of Romans 12, where Paul says, "Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And we could talk about the ins and outs of that passage, but the key between them is this idea that's translated service. It is a word that has to do with ritual, with liturgy. In the religious life of Israel, service was a ritual concept. You offered service to God by going to the temple and making an offering or something like that. Paul means to be making a contrast between the ritual outward service and genuine service of the life from the heart. That's what he was doing in Romans, and I think that's what he is doing here as well. The Gentile believers that Paul is talking about here are offering service to God, not the rituals of the Jewish religion, but the work of the Spirit in their heart, making their lives an offering to God. It is the reality of the heart and not the ritual that counts. That's a theme in Romans 12, and I think that's what he's getting at here. You can see we have these little snippets that Paul throws in Philippians that give us that echo back to other bigger themes in his writing where we can see them a little more clearly. Okay, and next Paul says that we boast in Christ Jesus. Again, I think we can understand this best if we think back to what Paul had said in Romans. In Romans, the Jews are described as boasting in their obedience to the law. And this is in a context where Paul is talking about this issue of whether keeping the law, being circumcised, and so forth, is the means to being right with God. So the Jews are boasting in their relationship with God. They're boasting in the law as the means that has established that relationship. We keep the law. God is happy with us. That is our boast. Well, in Romans, Paul turns it around and says the believers have a boast as well. In fact, he talks of several boasts that we have. But in this situation, when we're talking about boasting in Christ Jesus, we can't boast in what we ourselves have done. It's not like boasting in the law and saying, "Look, I'm a law keeper and so I have this boast." We're boasting in Christ Jesus, which is a kind of an ironic sort of boast because it is boasting in what Christ Jesus has done for us. It's ironic, like a man who can't swim boasting in his life jacket. I mean, yes, it's a good thing, but it's not particularly to my credit. Well, that's what boasting in Christ Jesus is. It is my boast. I point to it with great confidence. Christ is saving me. But the fact that I need to be saved to him by him is not particularly to my credit. So my boast is reflecting how much not what I have accomplished, but what I have not accomplished and how much I need a Savior. And finally, Paul says that we put no confidence in the flesh. What does Paul mean by the flesh here? There's a lot of discussion about, and the word flesh can have different meanings in different places. In this context, I think it means at least this much. To put confidence in the flesh would be to think that I am qualified to receive salvation because of what I do outwardly in the flesh. That is, the issue is by receiving circumcision and keeping the law. So to think I'm going to be right with God because I have kept the commandments regarding circumcision and so forth, that would be to put confidence in the flesh. But Paul's saying we don't put confidence in the flesh. So again, we can see in Paul's list that believers are a kind of reversal of the Judaizers' priorities. The Judaizers want the Gentiles to be circumcised, but Gentile believers already are the circumcision in a deeper sense. The Judaizers want the Gentiles to offer Jewish ritual service to God, but the Gentile believers already offer the real service to God through the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. The Judaizers boast in their obedience to the law, but Gentile believers understand that their true boast is to boast in what Christ did for them and not what they have done for God. And the Judaizers put great confidence in circumcision and outward obedience in the flesh, but the Gentile believers put no confidence in the flesh. So we can see at this point that Paul sees a deep, deep gap between the Judaizers and the genuine believers. And there's no question that the way he's framing this, the Judaizers are not among the people of God. They are on the outside. Which is a very serious thing to say. We're going to have to talk about that more as we go along. The big important question for us is why? Why is this such a big deal? We'll try to sort that out as we go along. Let me just note here that Paul is warning the Philippians not to listen to the Judaizers. The Judaizers are false followers of God. They are offering ritual service to God instead of the real thing. They are boasting in the wrong things. They are putting confidence in the wrong things. So we're going to have to try to figure out what's the big deal? What's at stake here? But let's move on through Paul's language. At this point, Paul expands on this idea of putting confidence in the flesh, and he uses himself as an example. After all, Paul is himself a Jew. He is a Christian, but he is a Christian Jew, like the Judaizers are Christian Jews. He already has the so-called advantages that the Judaizers are urging on the Gentiles. So he talks about himself. After saying that believers put no confidence in the flesh, then he adds in verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Okay, basically this list comes down to this, I would say. Paul had everything that the Judaizers could want for a Christian to have. In fact, Paul had it even more. The most important thing on the list from the Judaizers' perspective was the first one. Paul was circumcised on the eighth day. They want Christians to be circumcised. Paul's saying, okay, I'm circumcised. But Paul was born a Jew. Paul was a Pharisee, a member of that group that studied and venerated and sought to obey the law of Moses above all else. How dedicated to the law was Paul? When he heard about those heretic Christians, he sought to get them arrested. That's how much zeal he had for the law. I don't think we should get distracted by the phrase, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. There are questions that we could start to explore with that question. Was Paul really blameless? Can a person be justified by the law? And there's a lot of places we could go there. In the right sort of context, Paul might be speaking to issues like those, and maybe he is, but I doubt it at this spot. I think in this context, probably all that he means is that he was a serious keeper of the law. The Judaizers would have nothing to complain about with Paul. To whatever extent a person could practice the law, Paul did that. You're not going to find anybody else who is any better at doing this, keeping the law stuff, than Paul was. He goes on then, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So what does he mean by gain and loss here? Because I think we could misunderstand this. He is not saying that being a Jew was a bad thing. When he says the things that were gained to me, I have now counted as loss, he's not saying, I used to think it was good to be a Jew, but now I'm sorry that I was born a Jew, as if being Jewish were some sort of liability. That's not what he means. We know enough from reading other things that he says that that is not the attitude he would have toward his Judaism. We have to think about the statement from the issue, from the perspective of the Judaizers and the issue that we're addressing here. I think Paul is saying, or at least implying, that at one time he would have agreed with the Judaizers. Not about Jesus, but about the basic idea that his Jewishness and his practice of the law is what made him right with God. He would have been susceptible to the idea that he was a better man than Gentiles because he was a Jewish lawkeeper. So he used to see, in terms of his relationship with God and his acceptability before God, he saw that list that he just gave as his gain. This is the stuff that is in my plus column. This is the stuff that God is going to look at and say, yeah, that's the guy. But from that perspective now, Paul doesn't see that as gain anymore. In order to follow Christ, he has let go of his dedication to his Jewish practices. We can see this in his life. I mean, the fact is, Paul the Jew stops being as Jewish as he used to be. He taught that uncircumcised Gentiles could find eternal life through Christ. Paul said that when he was with Gentiles, he acted like a Gentile. That is, he would do things that broke the ritual requirements of the law of Moses. He would eat with Gentiles. In fact, Paul publicly chewed Peter out when he stopped eating with the Gentiles because some Judaizers came to town and Peter was sort of trying to make peace. Let's just not have any trouble. So he stopped eating with the Gentiles. And Paul called him on the carpet in front of everyone. And, I mean, we hear about this in Galatians, and Paul makes it very clear there that the implications of following Jesus for himself and for Peter involved them becoming breakers of the law. They are no longer keeping the requirements of the law when it comes to their eating and so forth because they have a new priority. They see their justification as coming on a different basis, and it requires them now to treat the Gentiles in a different way. So, Paul has let go of those things. He's not going to try to commend himself before God on the basis of his law-keeping. He is embracing something else. Why did he have this change of heart? Well, I think we can see at least a little bit in the language that comes up next, what he's getting at. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Okay, so there's a lot to talk about here, and some of it we're going to wait and talk about next week. But here's the general flow of thought here. Paul saying, it's not surprising that I have let go of my Jewishness in order to follow Christ. I have let go of everything to follow Christ. Why? Because through faith in Christ, I am right with God in a way that keeping the law could never do. And the result of being right with God is that I have this new relationship with Christ. Christ is at work in my life. The power of his resurrection is at work in my life. I am becoming like him so that I am also suffering as he did. And the result of joining him in his sufferings is that one day I will join him in being raised from the dead. Okay, now some of that we'll talk about later next week, as I said. But the central concept here for us is this idea of the righteousness which is from God. In this context, it seems to me pretty clear that righteousness means what we sometimes translate as justification. The question is, on what basis am I right with God? On what basis can I hope to find mercy and salvation from God? Paul says that the value of belonging to Christ starts with this being right with God. Faith in Christ makes me right with God in a way that the law cannot. Now, admittedly, in this context, Paul doesn't specifically say that the law cannot do it, but in similar contexts, Paul says exactly that. He says things like, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his Son." He says, "If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." He says, "For if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law." Of course, in which he goes back saying that it isn't. So what does Paul mean here? Why is the justification through faith in Christ effective where justification of our own that comes through the law is not? There are a lot of complicated issues involved with that question. There is a lot of debate involved with that question as to what's going on with that. We'll talk about it more in a bit here, but let me just remind us of what we're seeing. Paul is speaking to the issue raised by the Judaizers. And however we interpret Paul and what he's saying here about righteousness through the law versus righteousness through faith in Christ, it needs to address the issue that's being raised by the Judaizers. They're arguing that circumcision and keeping the law are a necessary requirement for being right with God. And whatever they have in mind, it is in that sense that Paul is saying, no, the Judaizers are wrong. The Judaizers are wrong to think that faith in Christ is not enough. The Judaizers are wrong to think that a genuine follower of Christ must be circumcised and follow the law. That's the issue that Paul's speaking to, so we need to understand what he's saying as in some way speaking to and addressing that issue. Paul's saying here, I have fully thrown in my lot with Jesus. Having faith in Jesus leads to my being right with God, and so of course I have abandoned whatever I used to think was valuable in making me right with God. In fact, I have willingly abandoned everything. And I really think he's talking about his present circumstances. He is under arrest. He is chained to his guard. He has no home of his own. He has no real possessions of his own, besides probably a cloak and a couple of books or something. And yet, he is gladly giving up everything in order to be right with God on the basis of faith in Jesus. Now, we're not going to go into verse 10 and beyond at this point. We'll wait till next week for that. Because at verse 10, Paul shifts the focus. The Judaizers have raised the issue of what is required to be right with God. Paul says that it is through faith in Christ that we are right with God. And then he goes on to talk about the result of that. There is an outcome that comes from that. And that's where he starts talking about knowing the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. That's an outcome from the justification that comes through faith in Christ. And I think we'll wait for that till next week. Because I would like to talk a little more about this idea of the righteousness that comes through the law and the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus and see if we can sort that out a little bit. As I say, there's a ton of stuff to talk about there. I'm just going to try to give you my perspective on how that stuff works, reminding you again that there are other perspectives out there. So what is at stake here? Why is Paul making an issue about this? What's the problem? And this is relevant for us also in the sense that we are not likely to become convinced that we need to keep the Mosaic Law. This is not a live debate in our time, except for there have been some Christians who have made it a live debate. But for most of us, this feels pretty much like a settled issue. That's not where we're going to go. So is this just of historical interest? Is this kind of a moot point as far as we are concerned? I don't think so, because what we want to do is to understand the importance of what was at stake. And I think when we see that, we can see that that same thing can be at stake for us in other issues. But we can't do that unless we understand what's Paul's problem here. What is he getting at? It is interesting, I think, to compare what Paul says here with the way he deals with other religious disagreements. The Judaizers say that the Gentiles need to be circumcised. But in other passages, we see Jewish Christians who say that we all should keep the dietary regulations. We see others who argue that we should not eat meat sacrificed to idols. In those disagreements, Paul urges tolerance and acceptance. Why doesn't Paul call the Jews who advocate dietary restrictions, that he talks about in Romans 14 and 15, why doesn't he call them dogs and evil workers? Instead, he says, you all should accept each other in spite of your different opinions on what it means to obey God in this way, and don't worry about it. God can raise up the other guy. God can help him to understand what's important. Soon enough, ultimately, we will all understand it. So chill out and just accept each other as fellow believers and don't make a big deal of this issue. And yet, in Philippians and Galatians, he condemns the Judaizers and urges the believers in the strongest possible terms not to listen to them. The difference is very striking. Something is different. I think this tells us something important. The issue is not just a disagreement about a religious practice. That is, the issue is not just whether God wants men to be circumcised. Genuine believers can have disagreements about God's will in particular religious practices. That's why Paul, in those other examples we were looking at, can say, you all should just agree to disagree. Sure, somebody's right and somebody's wrong in that particular argument, but you're just going to have to wait until that all gets sorted out. You need to accept each other as fellow believers. But Paul does not accept the Judaizers as fellow believers. Clearly, the issue with the Judaizers is something bigger. And it's not just about the Judaizers. Listen to what Paul says to the Galatians, the ones who are listening to the Judaizers. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. So we note that it's not just that the Judaizers are wrong. They are so wrong that if the Galatians join them, they are abandoning the gospel. There is something essentially incompatible between the gospel of Jesus Christ and the teaching of the Judaizers. If the Galatians embrace the teaching of the Judaizers in a meaningful way, they are turning their backs on the gospel, even if they don't think so. Now, how exactly do we explain that? How do we think about what were the Judaizers thinking? Were they explicitly denying the gospel? Were they just implicitly denying it in the attitudes that have led them to argue for this? I mean, those are challenging questions to answer. But clearly, we need to recognize that in some sense, in some way, either in the attitudes or the explicit teachings of the Judaizers, there is something so wrong that it cannot be reconciled with the gospel. And that's why Paul is warning them against it. Now, this may seem like a jump, but in order to better understand this concept, at least in order to better explain what I think is involved here, I want to jump to another concept. And it's a relevant one, certainly. We have seen in this letter that Paul believes faith is related to how we live our lives. He's been urging them to respond in a certain way in their lives so that they might, in the end, arrive on the day of judgment and enter into eternal life. Believing the gospel is more than just saying, okay, God, I'll take your get-out-of-hell-free card. Believing the gospel is a kind of repentance. In believing the gospel, I am turning away from other beliefs, other commitments. I'm admitting that I am a sinner. I am admitting that I do deserve condemnation. I need God to have mercy. I want to be freed from sin and live an eternal life of righteousness. And we could go on and on. Faith is changing the way I look at the world. And so in Philippians, Paul has been saying, the implications of your faith mean that your fellow believers are important to you in a way that you may not be recognizing. You need to become united around the gospel, to become on each other's side, even though you're irritating the heck out of each other. Faith is the sort of thing that changes the way I look at the world. That's what I've been saying all along. And so Paul can say things in Romans like, are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. Okay, those are complicated passages, and I'm not going to go into all of the ins and outs of them right now, but my only point here is that Paul sees some sort of a change involved. Being a believer involves some sort of a new attitude towards sin. Sin is my mortal enemy, and so my goal is always to turn away from it. Ultimately, I must repent. I am forgiven for my every sin through Christ, but that doesn't mean that I am happy about sin in my life. And in fact, Paul makes it clear in his letters that no genuine believer could be happy about sin. Okay, so now why have I brought this up? So let's imagine, I want to imagine a group like the Judaizers that are arguing for circumcision. They're telling the Gentiles, you need to be circumcised. But I'm proposing a different sort of group now. Here's this group. This is what this group of pseudo-Judaizers believes. They would say, I am a miserable sinner, and I am so grateful for the mercy that Christ has brought me. I want to turn away from sin. Sin is my enemy. One of the ways that I can turn away from sin is to keep the law of Moses. God showed us in the law what goodness looks like, and so I shall strive to keep all the law because I want to run away from sin and pursue what is good. And as I understand it, it would be truly sinful to break the law of Moses. That would be a bad thing. When I am with my Gentile brothers in Christ, I am going to try to convince them that the law of Moses shows us the way to goodness. They are mistaken to think that God no longer cares whether they are circumcised or eat kosher. God does care. Those are important things. They need to do those things. However, I am so grateful that God has forgiven all their sins just as he has forgiven mine. They have the same faith that I have. Just because I understand the purpose of the law better than the Gentiles do, that doesn't mean that I am better than they are or stand better with God. I can see that they are striving to turn from sin in their lives just as I am. Unfortunately, they don't understand how to do that as well as I do. Okay, so here's this group that believes in that circumcision is something that every Christian male should pursue. Would Paul call them dogs and evil workers? And my answer would be no, he would not. Because the attitude that they have, as reflected in what I was piling it on, I'm making it pretty thick, but I mean the attitude that they have there is not the attitude that the Judaizers have. But it is that attitude that the Judaizers have that makes their perspective on circumcision so toxic. However much they may say they believe Christ died for our sins, they emotionally, inside, believe that their Jewishness and law-keeping is what makes God happy with them. They cannot accept the idea that the Gentiles could be different than they are and still be acceptable to God. They are thinking, yes, we are saved by Christ's death, but Christ is surely not going to forgive those who haven't kept the law the way I have. I think that is where the Judaizers have gone wrong. Paul believes that the gospel has put the law in perspective. The law was a great thing, but in many ways it was a pointer to something greater. Why can't the Judaizers see that? Why are they fighting the idea that God would be merciful to those who don't keep the ritual requirements of the law? Now, true, they don't believe that the gospel has changed our perspective on the law. They see the law differently than Paul does. So in one sense, it's an intellectual disagreement. But the key problem is that they don't want to see the law differently. They cannot let go of that feeling of security and superiority that being a law keeper brings. That's my understanding of what the problem is. So, if I'm right about this, where does that leave us today? Why is this of relevance to us? Christians have always lived with a tension. This has always been a topic of debate from the very beginning among Christians. On the one hand, we are saved by grace apart from how we live, and yet on the other hand, how we live is related to whether we are saved. This is what we've seen in Philippians. Paul is urging them to be believers in the way they live. On the one hand, we hear Paul saying things in Romans like, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And he says, God justifies the ungodly. And yet, on the other hand, we have Paul saying things like, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And he says, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And we could point to many other things. Sometimes this tension is described as the tension between law and grace, between the grace of God and forgiving us for our sins, and yet this sense that something is required of us. That it's not just a free, okay, you're in, but there, something is different about the person who receives the grace of God. What does this particular dispute with the Judaizers contribute to our understanding of that tension? Well, this may seem like I'm leaping again, but to my mind, a helpful way to think about this is to consider Psalm 51 by David, which I'm just going to briefly refer to here. David understood something that the Judaizers did not understand. That's my thesis here. After David sinned with Bathsheba, he wrote this powerful psalm. He calls on God to be gracious to him and blot out his transgressions. He prays that God will purify him and give him a new heart. And then he says this, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." In David's terms, the Judaizers do not have broken and contrite hearts. In this psalm, the Judaizers would be those who are saying, look, the law says to make sacrifices, so we're going to make sacrifices, and you had better make sacrifices, and if you don't, we are better than you are because we're making sacrifices which the law says you're supposed to do, and you're not. The Judaizers do not have broken and contrite hearts, and they do not recognize the broken and contrite hearts of the Gentile believers because they're not circumcised. I think in David's psalm we see the tension between law and grace resolved in a beautiful and biblical way. If we have broken and contrite hearts, then there are two things that we see about sin. First of all, we see the reality of sin in our own lives and the beauty of mercy. David made no excuses. He knew how deeply he had sinned against God. He says to God, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight?" And he prays to God to forgive him. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression." So, David has no illusions about his ability to earn God's favor. He is not going to offer ritual sacrifices because he knows that his relationship with God requires something real, something in the heart. What God wants is a broken and contrite heart. Not, look what I've done to earn your favor, but I have done wrong. Forgive me. So that is the first thing we understand about sin as we see it in this psalm. We are sinners. We desperately need God's mercy, and the only hope of getting mercy is to be honest and broken before God and hope that he will be merciful. But we also see in the psalm the second part of our response to sin, which is sin is the enemy. We need to be freed from it. I don't want it in my life. David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." The broken and contrite heart says both, "Please have mercy," but it also says, "I don't want to be this way." In a nutshell, that's the Christian life and our constant prayer. As far as I'm concerned, please have mercy, and I don't want to be this way. If you want to know what my prayers to God are like, they are, please have mercy, and I don't want to be this way. That's about pretty much sums it up. And that is what God has promised. That's what the gospel is all about, to have mercy on us and ultimately to free us from sin. That's why the gospel is good news. The Judaizers were blinded by their law-keeping. They had lost sight of how desperately they needed God's mercy and how great the gospel was that promised that mercy. That same thing can still happen to us today, and this is my final thought here. This is why, just because we're not wrestling with the question of whether we need to keep the Mosaic Law, that doesn't mean that this is not a live issue for us, because it is. Real brokenheartedness before God involves a recognition that sin is my enemy, and I want to turn from it. I want to run away from it. But there is a kind of fake pursuit of righteousness that is really about self-righteousness. We enjoy approving of ourselves. We like the feeling of being the sort of person who does it right. And we enjoy that subtle sense of superiority that comes from doing the right things. As I have often said, that's one of the dubious attractions of religion, is that it gives me a way to subtly pat myself on the back for being such a great person. The difference can be subtle. David says, "Create in me a clean heart." But remember the Pharisee in the parable that Jesus tells. He is grateful for what God is doing in him as well. He says, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." There's a world of difference between "create in me a clean heart" and "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." That's what Paul is concerned about, that we not boast in our accomplishments, that we not boast in our law keeping, that we not boast in the fact that we have been baptized with the appropriate baptism, or boast in the fact that we eat the right things at our Lord's Supper, or whatever it might be. Our boast needs to be in Christ, who has saved us in spite of the fact that we are unworthy. And the problem with the Judaizers is the same problem that we face today. Am I going to be sucked in by that desire to feel better than somebody else, or am I going to submit to the picture of my own unworthiness and thus the greatness of the gospel, why it is so valuable to me, why I need it above everything else? Okay, so a little long-winded, but 10 minutes if you have any questions or comments. Like I say, there's a lot involved with the theological issues of justification and the law and all that stuff, but I hope I've been clear.
Thanks, Ron.
Sure.
Do you think Paul would have seen himself, when he ate with Gentiles and didn't eat kosher and all that, as breaking the law or as keeping it in some deeper, truer sense?
Both of those things. What I meant is the way I think Paul means it in Galatians, as I understand what he's talking about, is that it's exactly the situation, he's talking about the situation where the Judaizers have come, this party of the circumcision has come from Jerusalem, and here's Peter and Paul eating with Gentiles. In that situation, they have been caught, they're caught red-handed as lawbreakers. I mean, because they're not supposed to be doing this. Now, does Paul actually think that he is somehow being disobedient to God in that? No, but I think if you were to unpack Paul's picture of the law, there are several aspects to it. The one aspect of it is the fact that it is this covenant that God made with Israel, and there are these requirements, the commands that he gave, the ritual requirements that he gave them. Keeping them was a way of taking God seriously. I'm a Jew. God has given us a law that says, I want you to live as my people in this way. So I don't want you to eat those things. I want you to not mix different kinds of fabrics together. I want, in this situation, you know, you can't boil a kid in its mother's milk, and, you know, and so forth and so on. All of these laws that have various reasons for them. And so a Gentile is not under that covenant. So you couldn't say that a Gentile was breaking the law if he wears different kinds of fabrics, because God has not asked him to do that. So in that sense, you can only break the covenant if you are under that covenant. There's another sense, though, when we look at the law, that the law points to things beyond itself. The rituals of the law are not arbitrary rituals, but they point to realities that are relevant to every human being. So in that sense, the law is something that needs to be taken seriously. I mean, I've often given this example, but I mentioned the mixture of fabrics there. I think that whatever is involved in that has something to say about holiness, that I am enacting a ritual that says, you know, there are certain things that don't belong together. So I, as a Gentile, I imagine I have a mixture of fabrics here. I didn't pay attention to it, but I'll bet I do. And I don't know if polyester entered into the picture at all. Probably didn't. So, but I'm sure I probably do have a mixture. Should I be concerned about that? No, because God did not give the commandment because there was anything morally wrong with mixing fabrics. He gave it as a picture of something that was a moral issue. That is, holy, things that are holy and things that are unholy, that there are things that do not belong together, and that kind of thing. So in that sense, then, the law stands. It is not a covenant that I am under as a Christian, but it stands as a picture of the will of God. It has to be understood. The idea of when Jesus was asked the question, you know, what is the greatest commandment? That recognizes, and I think they rightly recognized, that there were things in the law that were more important. And by important, I think you would say they are a more direct statement of the moral will of God. Love your neighbor as yourself is a direct statement of God's moral will. It's not a ritual. It's not a symbol that has to be interpreted. It is a statement of how we are to live. The thing about mixing fabrics, that is not a reflection of the moral will of God. It doesn't represent what I'm supposed to do. It is a symbol to be interpreted. And it is a ritual to be enacted obediently if I am under that covenant. So all of that is a long way to say Paul would not have seen himself as a lawbreaker in that sense. He would have seen himself as a follower of the God who has revealed himself in the law, and wanting to understand what God has revealed himself about himself in the law and follow that. But in terms of his cultural setting, he was a lawbreaker because he was a Jew who was doing things that were against the law. And he was saying, following Jesus has compelled me to do that. I recognize that I am not justified on the basis of whether I do those things or not. So now I am operating on a different basis. I'm not obligated by the covenant that God made with Israel to fulfill these rituals, but I'm obligated to follow the more fundamental aspects of the law, like loving my neighbor. So why is it that I violate the Jewish law when I am with Gentiles? Because it is a fulfillment of the requirement to love my neighbor as myself. I'm doing that to show that I see myself as a part of them, and so on. I hope that makes sense.
Yeah, thanks. I was going to say, ask again, why does Paul think that as a Jew he cannot keep some of those laws? But then when you said he's thinking, well, now I'm not keeping it because I'm loving my neighbor, that kind of goes back to what's the greatest commandment?
Right.
Loving God, loving. So you have to interpret all the other laws in
right.
relation to that
right.
those laws that are kind of more preeminent. Or
right.
something.
There's a lot in what Jesus taught that points to the same direction. There are explicit things about, well, I won't go into all that stuff, but I would say that Paul is not being revolutionary in what he's doing. He's just following the implications of what Jesus had said was the significance of the law. So in that sense, it's really just a working out of the implications of the fact that the Gentiles are included in this. Now they have to stop and think, okay, what does that mean in the light of what Jesus taught us about what's important and so on?
I find it interesting that circumcision itself becomes such an issue between Paul and these Judaizers, because it seems very obvious that it is the fact that these Gentiles are being asked to do something that requires a decision on their part. If they really think about it, and probably a lot of them were just trying to do whatever they thought the smart guys of their time said they ought to do. But they would have to make a decision that there was something needed for them to be in right relationship with God beyond what the gospel of Christ had already provided. They were adding this thing on. And yet, with Paul himself and most of the good observant Jews, they'd never made that decision.
Right.
It was made for them by their parents.
Right.
Because Paul himself said he was circumcised when he was 8 days old. He made no decision
right.
about, oh, I think this is important, I ought to do this. Jewish parents made the decision and just kept passing that along.
Right.
And so it is a unique circumstance when these Judaizers come over
right.
into the Gentile world and say, you need to decide to do this thing, because
right.
not one of them decided to do that.
Right. It's true. It is, I mean, there is the phenomenon. It had already happened somewhat that occasionally a Gentile would convert to Judaism, and then that decision would have to be made. That decision is easier to make in that context, because if you're converting to Judaism and saying, I'm becoming a part of this covenant, then you really don't have a choice. I mean, that's what the covenant requires. But it is interesting, I think, that in Romans, Paul appeals to Abraham and on the issue of circumcision, and that's where he was saying, Abraham was justified by his faith first. And, you know, that's what we see. And then God asks him to do this ritual of circumcision, which Paul says was a sign of the faith that he had before he was circumcised. So it's a signifier of a reality that he had before. Well, part of the reason he would go to Abraham as an example is Abraham, in a sense, is in the same situation as these adult Gentiles. That is, the decision wasn't made for him. He had to, as an adult, actually take this on. And so Paul's looking at that and saying, okay, well, let's look at where this started. What was the significance of it for Abraham? What sort of a thing was it? So, yeah, I think that's right.
Thanks, Ron.
Sure.
I'd like some help unpacking verse 2 a little bit more. It sounds like when Paul tells the Philippians to watch out for those groups of people, there's two things he's telling them. First is to make a judgment call as to what sort of person this is that they're dealing with, whether they really are of the dogs and the mutilation or not. And second is to do this thing called watching out for them. I was wondering if you could comment a little on making that judgment call about someone. And then
right.
second, when he admonishes them to watch out, is it could certainly be a literal watching out for them, like, oh, there they go.
Mm-hmm.
He could be telling them, avoid all contact with them.
Right.
Maybe he's saying, just don't listen to them. Could you
right.
talk a little bit about that?
Sure. I recognize the importance of that question for us in life as we face the question, what sort of judgments am I supposed to make about the people around me? And to what extent am I not supposed to be judging people at all, and yet I am admonished to be wise and discerning and so forth. I think in this situation, it's actually not much of a judgment call from Paul's perspective, the people that he's talking about are very obvious. There are people that are going to come to you and say, Paul is out to lunch, you need to be circumcised or you will not be saved. So in that sense, those are the dogs. I mean, they're an existing group that he's warning them about not listening to. Now, having said that, we can step back in our situation and recognize, okay, the Judaizers, Paul's saying, don't listen to them. The ones who are saying in Romans 14 and 15, you need to keep these dietary restrictions, Paul is saying, they are your brothers. Don't get on their case. You guys get along. So how do I tell the difference? I mean, what am I looking for in trying to decide what I should run from and what I should embrace as a difference that I need to overlook and just, you know, be on their side and pray that eventually we both will understand things better. And as I would understand it, it's the sort of thing that I've been talking about here. It is not my task to judge another person's heart and whether they're saved or not, but I would say that there are sometimes fairly obvious things that become associated with Christianity. These are people who are saying that they represent Jesus and they're calling us to obey Jesus. But as you look at it, the attitude and theological logic and everything behind what they're saying is very much like what the Judaizers were doing. It is that essentially you can't really think that God's going to be pleased with you unless you're doing things the way we are. And then what that thing could be any number of things. So the thing that I think we're supposed to be on the lookout for is being seduced away from that reliance on the mercy of God, where I recognize, even now, having been a believer for many years, it's over 40 years now. That's a long time. You'd think I'd have gotten this better by this time. But having been a believer for a long time, I still have as much the attitude as I did when I started, which is, I am relying on the mercy of God. If God is not merciful, I am lost. And any message that somehow distorts that to make it so that, no, to be in our group, you've got to be one of these kind. With, again, sometimes it's that judgment call, but it's that flavor that we're looking out for. I don't want to be sucked into that. Yes, I want to pursue what is good. I want to urge you to pursue what is good. I want to listen to you when you urge me to pursue what is good. We can debate about what that good is. And, you know, have we understood what the Bible is saying? Is this really something we should avoid? Is this really something we should pursue? There's room for lots of disagreement there as we try to sort that out. But the thing that we're on the lookout for is that hardness of heart, that basically, as much as we talk about how Jesus is saving us, what it's really about is how I'm doing it right. And that's the thing, I think, in the end, that we're on guard against. And unfortunately, I think there's a lot of that out there. And sometimes in groups of Christians, you can have voices that are making those kinds of statements. And yet in that same group, there can be other people who you can just recognize that's not where they're coming from. That's not what they're about. So it calls for discernment, definitely. And it's not my job to judge, ultimately. What it is my job to is to not get sucked into self-righteousness. I need to keep my eyes on my problem. Okay, well, we'll stop there.